As we continue moving through the prophet Ezekiel, we've been spending some time on the notion of idolatry. Last week, we talked about the way that the landscape of Judah was dotted with altars and high places, these markers of the people's unfaithfulness to God, their worship of idols. And last week we talked about the fact that idolatry, turning away from God, pouring ourselves into the wrong things, has consequences. God said in last week's passage to the people, "I will lay the corpses of the people of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars." There, a clear reminder that idolatry has consequences. So today we take a look at what some of those consequences are. What happens? What is the aftermath of idolatry? So we read now again from chapter 22 of Ezekiel, starting with verse 23. Let us listen together for God's word. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Mortal, say to it, you are a land that is not cleansed, not rained upon in the day of indignation. Its princes within it are like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows within it. Its priests have done violence to my teaching and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Its officials within it are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. Its prophets have smeared whitewash on their behalf, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the alien without redress. And I sought for anyone among them who would repair the wall and stand in the breach before me on behalf of the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their conduct upon their heads, says the Lord God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we hear these words of judgment, these words spoken so long ago to your people so long ago, we pray that by your Spirit you would give them new life. May we hear your voice in these ancient words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, suppose I were to get up here and say something like, "There is a moral crisis in our country today." Or, "We are shaping our lives around the wrong values." Or, "We are looking for purpose and meaning in all the wrong places." Or, "We cannot continue living this way." These are strong words. Words that sort of lean into the prophetic mode of speaking. But my guess is that if those words were spoken to a congregation like this, represented by a wide variety of perspectives, that just about everyone could walk away and feel like the pastor with those strong words confirmed the way that I think, the way that I see the world, would probably nod their heads when I speak those words, because the words, they sound bold, they sound strong, and they have a challenging ring to them, but I haven't really said anything, have I? The words are mostly an empty vessel, allowing you to fill them in with what you think is wrong with the world today, and the ways that we're living that we simply can't continue. Now, this is something that politicians have raised to an art form, of course. But for pastors, it can be a danger, a pitfall. A while ago, I did a funeral, and I was walking out of the funeral home through the parking lot, and there had been a lot of people there, some kind of weaving my way through cars to get to the faraway place that I had parked, and a car is coming around and pulls out in front of me, and the woman driving the car immediately recognized the preacher from the funeral service. She rolls down her window, and as it's coming down, I just take in the scene, and this car is plastered with bumper stickers representing all manner of her particular political and social issues that she is focused on. And I suspect she has many axes that she is grinding all at once. So here I am standing next to this car, and the window comes down, and she regales me with all of these things that she believes so strongly in, that she believes all Christians need to be doing and working toward. And she heard me say all of that in my sermon about hope and the resurrection of Jesus, hope in the face of death. She heard it all in my funeral homily. So I was left scratching my head, thinking to myself, I need to be a little bit clearer next time. But it's not just the preacher's fault. It's not just the politician's fault. We all are at fault because we like to fill in our own worldview into the words that we hear. This is called confirmation bias. We have a tendency, every one of us, a natural tendency to hear when a pastor is preaching, when someone is speaking, when we're reading, to hear confirmation of our worldview and then to conveniently ignore or overlook the things that conflict with our worldview. And so as long as what the preacher is saying is sufficiently vague and non-specific, then I can get away without really offending anyone. The politician can get away with not being pinned down and still be able to wriggle out somehow. And the prophet can save his own neck. But this sword cuts both ways. It doesn't just backfire on the preacher. Sometimes it backfires on the hearers. The Apostle Paul employs this trick beautifully in Romans. Romans chapter 1, it starts with an introduction, as all of his letters do, but then Paul goes on to describe all of the rampant sinfulness in the world around them, all of these horrible things that all of these terrible people out there around us are doing, these pagans who do not know God. So that's chapter 1. And at chapter 2, now that these good Christian folks are good and mad and they're starting to reach for their torches and their pitchforks, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. So Paul lulls them, the Roman Christians, into thinking that they're right, to seeing all the evils that exist around them. He gets them right where he wants them, and then he levels the blow to maximum effect. The prophet Ezekiel, up to now, and now we're more than halfway through, he has been characterized by really stark visions of judgment, of God's judgment on Judah. He has exhibited strange prophetic behavior. He has used morbid imagery and language more so than any other prophet. But he's been very thin on specifics. He's been all doom and gloom and fire and brimstone, but he's not gotten very clear about what precisely God is angry about. Apart from a focus on idolatry, Ezekiel hasn't really bothered to name Judah's sin. So the people of Judah could be forgiven, in my book, for thinking that somebody over there is in really hot water. You listen to this prophet, he is angry at somebody, but it's not me. We're not doing the things those people are doing. Part of the Presbyterian ordination process is to complete 5 ordination exams. Now, the first one is a multiple choice Bible content exam to make sure you know the difference between Noah and Moses and Jesus. And that one's pretty straightforward, at least it used to be. They made it a lot harder. Thankfully, I had already passed it. But then there are 4 more exams, and those 4 exams are usually taken all at once in the senior, your senior year of seminary. Why they make you do it all at once, I don't know. It's incredibly punishing. You have to study and prepare. But there are four exams. So there's worship and theology and exegesis, which is the interpretation of Scripture. And then there's polity, which is the church's form of government. And the polity is by far the easiest one. You get to have the Book of Order open in front of you when you take the exam. And they give you, you know, puzzling little scenarios that might happen in church life, probably did for whoever wrote that question. But for the most part, you're applying straightforward principles to these questions. So I didn't study at all for polity. That one is the easiest. I spent my time studying for worship and theology and the exegesis. I failed polity. I got my test scores back, and I did very well on the other three. Now, the way that they would do it then, because it was all on pen and paper and very slow, you would get your scores 6 weeks before you could look at your test. Eventually, they would send you your test, and you'd get the comments that the readers had written and the scores that they had given you. So I had 6 weeks to convince myself that I couldn't possibly have failed polity, that there has got to be some kind of mistake here. I know Presbyterian polity, and I'm a pretty smart guy, and I'm a pretty decent writer, and I'm sure there's a mistake. They must have graded the wrong exam, or they had misread the score when they sent it in, and I was making these excuses all the way to the registrar's office to pick up my test scores. And I picked up that test, and I looked at it, and I said, see, And I start to see my mistakes, and I see my scores, and I say, oh, okay, I guess I did fail polity. I had a clear picture of where I had gone wrong, where my failures were, and it cut right through my defenses, my self-justifications, which turned out to mean nothing. The people of Judah, who have perhaps been heeding, perhaps not, this prophet Ezekiel, they are finally given a list of their errors. They're finally given a glimpse of their sin, a clear reporting of what their actions have been, that God has been paying attention all this time, and it's not good for them. And there's going to be no wriggling out now that they have seen plainly what kind of people they have become. And Ezekiel just starts right in. And he begins by calling Jerusalem the bloody city, a city of bloodshed. Now, this is not the only place that this title appears in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. It appears elsewhere. But when it shows up elsewhere, it is describing the sinful Gentile cities that God is considering destroying, like Nineveh, the city that was so wicked Jonah, called to be a prophet, wouldn't go. But here, Ezekiel is calling Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, where the temple is. Jerusalem is the city of bloodshed. So what exactly have they done wrong? What exactly is this list of sins that now Judah has to face? Where to start? They have shown contempt for parents. They have extorted foreigners. They have mistreated widows and orphans. They have profaned holy things and failed to keep Sabbath. They have committed adultery and incest. They have taken bribes. They have extorted their own neighbors, their own people, by charging interest. These are not empty words. There can be no question at the end of this sermon precisely what Ezekiel is talking about. This is good old-fashioned judgment. But because Ezekiel has taken so long to get to this point, he has shaped the way that we are to perceive these words of judgment. We hear them differently because it's taken him 21 chapters to get to this point, 21 chapters of prelude before Ezekiel levels the blow. The landscape is scarred by these high places and altars. But it's more than that. Ezekiel has been painting the picture of an overarching sin of idolatry. That in so many ways, and it's not just the construction of altars, but in so many ways, the people of Judah have turned away from God. They have worshipped any and all gods, both the ones that are actually gods and the other things in life that we tend to turn ourselves toward that aren't technically deities. They have turned themselves in every direction except toward the one true God. This is their idolatry, the idolatry that we considered last week. And their religious devotion, such as it was practiced without any concern for their neighbor. And this seemed okay to them. They probably felt like they were good religious folks. They've got their practices and they believe in God and they pray. But they gave no concern for their neighbor. And the result is what Ezekiel calls bloodshed. Probably quite literal bloodshed, but plenty of figurative bloodshed as well. This is the consequence of their idolatry. This is the result. This is the effect of the people that they had become. Bloodshed. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus didn't make either of those up. Those both come from the Old Testament. When our love for God fails, when our worship is pointed in the wrong direction, then our love of neighbor fails. The two are connected. And when we fail to love our neighbor, things get really messy. When we fail to consider that the love of neighbor is part and parcel of our love for God, that it is part of our worshiping life, of living out the life of religious devotion, that's when things get messy. That's when there is bloodshed. We allow the ties of family and community to break down. We don't hesitate to exploit the poor and the desperate. We treat foreigners as less than human. We neglect the orphan and the widow, the ones among us who are the most vulnerable. We shed blood. Long before Jesus comes on the scene, people understand that the love of God is at the heart of the Jewish faith. The love of God is the center of religious devotion. But in Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, part of the Torah, part of the law. That's where the command to love your neighbor as yourself is found. This is as much a part of the DNA of the Jewish people as the love for God, and they understand that the two are tied together. Long before Jesus comes on the scene, people know, or at least they should know, that we cannot claim to love God if we do not love our neighbor. And to show our neighbor love is to love God. And then Jesus does come on the scene. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and what do God's people do? They shed blood. In Jerusalem, the holy city, they shed blood of Christ, the blood we remember around this table. Jerusalem is still the bloody city. In the history of the church after Jesus, though it's full of bright beacons of hope and shining lights of love, it is also covered in blood. Because the temptation to worship idols, it never goes away. The temptation to turn our back on our neighbor is always real. That's why we come to this table, not just once and say we've done it. We come to this table regularly. Every month, we gather around this table. We eat those little squares of bread and drink those tiny little plastic cups of grape juice. We don't do it because we're hungry and we're thirsty. We do it because we need to remember what happens when our devotion goes awry, when our worship goes sideways in the wrong direction. We need to taste the consequences of our own brokenness and to be called back to a true love of God and a true commitment to our neighbor, to be renewed in our commitment to restore the ties of community that we have broken, to provide for the poor and the desperate that we have neglected, to treat foreigners as beloved children of God made in God's very image, to care for and to protect those among us who are the most vulnerable. Rather than being a city of bloodshed, to be a city on a hill, to love God, to love our neighbor. Let us pray. Call us back to faithfulness, O God. Perhaps our sins are not as deep and broad as those of Judah at the time of Ezekiel, but they are sin enough to need your grace, to need your nourishment at this table, to need your renewing, saving presence in our lives. Call us back to faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.